Now, this is really good fun, isn't it, being in here, do you think? Feels really cosy. Now, let me add to the fun this morning. I had no idea I was preaching. So I was sitting in church at Erina and heard, and Lachlan texted me to say, we're on the other side of the school. And I thought, why is he telling me that? And now I know. So it'll be one of those fun mornings to see. A friend of mine used to talk about how when you're preaching, it's like standing up the front with your pants around your ankles. This morning it won't literally be like that, but it might be somewhat like that. So let's see how we go. I'm going to pray. Luke 13 is where we are. How about we do that together? Heavenly Father, we want to thank you because you bring an understanding of the world that we would never have grasped on our own. We're far from what we ought to be, and our thinking is far from what it ought to be. And so, Father, we prayed this morning you'd help us to correct that as we come to consider what your word says. And we pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. It is the case that when you come to Christian life, you come to a particular view of the world that is radically different from the view of the world that your friends will have and that they'll own as being true. But it is a view of the world that actually makes sense of life. And it's a view of the world most particularly that has two poles to it. It's one that tells you most particularly about the fact there is a God, there's a living God. That changes everything about life. The second thing is, knowing that God changes everything you think about yourself. Now, I want to demonstrate why those two things are true and why they change life so much. John Calvin, now you've heard John Calvin, a very famous reformer, made the statement that unless you know God, you'll never know yourself. Now, I think that's abundantly clear and true, but it's not always obvious to us why that is the case. I trust it will be the case this morning. Two parts to that, knowing God and knowing ourselves. I want to take you back to a date that I wonder how many of you will actually, I know you won't remember it because you wouldn't have been there, but I wonder if you know the event behind it. It was November the 1st, 1755, and it was in Lisbon. Too long ago. What happened? 1755. Now, you wouldn't remember it, I realise. You weren't there. It was a massive earthquake. That's right. It was a massive earthquake. And it was on Sunday when the city were all in church. And 15,000 people were killed. And the question that was ringing in people's ears, of course, would have been, is this the judgment of God? Back in the 1980s, when AIDS first came on the scene, one of the big questions was, is AIDS the judgment of God? Is the earthquake in Lisbon the judgment of God? Was it because they were unfaithful? They were hypocrites, really. And so as they went to church that morning, it was God's judgment upon them. Was that the case? A number of years ago, a friend of mine who was actually a staff member at church became sick for a prolonged period of time. It never got better. It just went on and on and on. In fact, he's still sick. He's left us, though, no longer on staff with us at church, but went on and on and on. And one of the questions that he asked himself, and rightly, because he was a wise man, I think, the question he asked himself was, is this the judgment of God? That is God, bringing punishment to me because there's been some sin, some recognition that I've failed to act as I ought to have acted? That was a very godly thing for him to have considered, because that is the case that sometimes can happen. Jesus saying, as you come to the passage this morning, you notice there, he tells you the account of some Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Evidently, they had gone to make their sacrifices at the temple, and Pilate had taken hold of a number of them and put them to death. Pilate was one of those rulers in Jerusalem who was a weak man by all accounts and one who frequently needed to show his strength. And you can imagine ruling a country like Israel and particularly a turbulent city like Jerusalem, he frequently felt he needed to show some sign of strength. And perhaps that was the situation that was going on here when he takes some of the Galileans and mixes their blood with their sacrifices. And the question they ask is, there in verse 2, the question Jesus asks is, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? That is, was it the judgment of God? Now, it's worthwhile to notice what Jesus does with the issue of judgment and suffering. Because the issue of suffering is a profound one in our world, isn't it? Every time we do that summer series, one of the big questions that comes up is the question about suffering. And the question is usually pitched as, why do good people suffer so many bad things? Why do good people suffer so many bad things? Now, I'm going to come back to the question in a moment. But Jesus is saying something important about suffering and sin. And he does say there's not a tight connection between suffering and sin. My neighbour is one who's been considering the gospel. She went to Life up at Erina last term. We've been 4 or 5 years trying to convince her about the necessity of going to Life. She had a son who suffered. Actually, I'll just keep the details a little bit vague for her sake. But she had a son who suffered in a rare accident and had his eye damaged. And her question was, is it the judgment of God? Is God in some fashion punishing us for some reason? Have we been cursed in moving to the street that we've moved to? And her husband tried to persuade us, no, we met Craig and Louise. And now, I'm not sure that was any indication that she hadn't been cursed. But still, that was her question. Coming from her worldview, that was her question. Is God in some fashion punishing us? Jesus is saying there's not a tight connection between suffering and sin. And you might notice this issue comes up in other places in the Gospels. John chapter 9, there's a man born blind. Jesus' disciples come to him and say, who sinned, do you recall? Who sinned, this man or his parents, that this has happened to him? Jesus is saying, no, neither of those two things. No, there's another reason going on, and a deeper reason going on. There's not a tight connection between sin and suffering, though there is a connection, and it's sometimes you see that connection. So can you think anywhere in the this is the part in the sermon where I then pass to you so that you can fill out what I haven't prepared. Now, there is a part in the New Testament where you do see a connection between sin and suffering, that people actually do suffer directly because of their sins. Can you think where that is? Is it in two places, I think, in the New Testament? Sorry? Yeah. Acts? Ananias and Sapphira. Let's make it three occasions, actually. So, Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. They do suffer, actually are put to death because of their lying to the church. So there's a tight connection and an unusual one, which keep in your mind. We'll come back to it in a bit. Think of another one. That's it, yeah. 1 Corinthians 11, as people are taking the communion, or it may have been their love feast in 1 Corinthians 11, it's really they had a whole meal instead of just some bread and wine, but some of them were actually becoming sick and being put to death. What was the reason? Well, Paul tells you it's actually because they're eating in an unworthy manner, which means not they're eating and they're not Christians. Not that at all, it seems, in the context. They've got no regard for the poor in their congregation. And so they go ahead with their feast completely oblivious to those who've got nothing. And so, says Paul, the judgment of God's come upon them. There's a tight connection between sin and suffering. It's a rare one. In the New Testament. You get one other one in James chapter 5 where it's apparent that some people may be suffering because of their sin. It does happen. That's why that friend of mine who was on staff with us was right to consider, is there some sin in me that I've not recognised? It does happen, but Jesus makes the point here, it's not a tight connection. But there is some connection. Come therefore to that little passage there, and as Jesus fills out what's happening here, he tells you four truths, two about God and two about men. two about God and two about men. And the first of them is that Jesus teaches you, did I say Paul a moment ago? Jesus teaches you, the first truth he teaches you about God is he assumes the sovereignty of God over evil. Now come and look at it there. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you no. Now I just want to stop for a moment there and get you to do some work again, not because I haven't prepared it, because I want you to think about the issue. What in the question from the crowd and what in Jesus' answer tells you that he assumes the sovereignty of God over evil? What is it there that tells you that both those who are asking the question and Jesus who is answering it assume that God is sovereign over evil?
Those who are asking have an assumption that if God had looked at the people and said they were worse, God could choose to then have the thing happen to them.
Yeah, thanks, Rod. That's exactly it. They assume the outcome, whatever the outcome is, the suffering of those in Siloam or the second one, or the first one, those whose blood piles mixed with their sacrifices, they assume that God's in control of both of those events. And Jesus in his answer assumes exactly the same thing. He doesn't deny it. He doesn't for a moment say, no. It had never happened to him that way because they were evil. Jesus never denies the connection. Now that's rather important. A number of years ago, when the World Trade Center disaster occurred, was that September 11, 2001? Long time ago. Around the coast, there were all sorts of reactions to that. And it was the case that, how do I be vague enough to protect the guilty in this situation? It was the case that some in the Christian community were making statements about that to say, no, God never had anything to do with that. He was not involved in that at all. Now, what's the problem with that statement? If you say God's not involved in anything that takes place, any hardship that takes place.
He's not sovereign.
Yeah, it's saying he's sovereign over the good things, but he's not sovereign over the evil things. Now, you realise, of course, why people are saying that. They want to protect God's reputation in it, but they protect his reputation at a terrible price. Because if God's not sovereign over good and evil, how does that make you feel when something terrible happens to you? There's no point praying about it. What can God do? He's entirely impotent. He's good for the good things. He's no good if any hardship occurs. So there's no point praying to him, protect me from evil. No point at all, if that were the kind of God you have. But Jesus denies that, and notice the questioners assume God is sovereign over both good and evil. He doesn't stand behind good and evil in exactly the same way. That is to say, he stands behind good directly. He stands behind evil indirectly. Can you think of a place where you see that in the Bible? God sovereign over evil, but he permits it rather than acting on it directly. Sorry, Job is the classic case. Yeah, sorry, another one was? Was it Lot? Yeah, Lot in what sense? What sense?
Oh, I was thinking of Job, but I just said Lot.
Because they're both short names, that's it. They're both related. But Job is a classic case where God gives permission for Satan to actually afflict Job, but to a limited extent. God's sovereign over the good that occurs. He's sovereign over evil, not in the same way. That is, he stands directly behind good. He stands indirectly behind evil. I mean, he might act on that through secondary causes. There's the first thing. And it's the first truth to notice about God. He's sovereign over everything. Now, that may not be your understanding, but the contrary understanding comes at a terrible price. Because you no longer have a God who can comfort you. You no longer have a God who's in control over every affair of life. But the Bible, and Jesus most particularly, saying, no, God's sovereign over all that occurs. There's the first truth. It's the truth about God. Here's the second truth. It's the truth about us. It's the truth about universal sin. And again, you don't find a verse in the passage that says it explicitly, but what tells you there that Jesus assumes that we're all in the same position? We're all sinful. We're all broken. What is it in the passage that assumes that? Yes, yes. That is to say, when the question's raised about do you think these Galileans were worse sinners, Jesus doesn't say, no, they weren't sinners at all. He doesn't say that. But notice what he doesn't go on to say either. He says, I tell you no, verse 3, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. That is, the assumption is, we're as worthy of the same fate as they were. Sin is a universal. But can you see, friends, how different that is from what our community suspect about us? And it shows up in that question. Remember the question people ask about suffering? People always ask the question, why do bad things happen to good people? Jesus would actually put that another way. Put it another way. He would say, why do good things happen to bad people? It's called, what's been called by some writers, and you'll find it in John Piper. Who's read John Piper before? Worth reading, John Piper. But John Piper puts it as the misplaced locus of amazement. See, we're amazed that that God could ever allow anything bad to happen to wonderful people like us. But the Bible's saying, isn't it extraordinary that dreadful things don't happen because we actually are so worthy of it? Now, we don't think that. Our friends don't think that. But the Bible's telling you something about your heart that you never would have realized had it not been that Jesus brought that mindset to you. Because no one says anything like this. Buddha says nothing like this. Muhammad said nothing quite like this. Our friends in the world assume nothing like this. But the Bible's telling you gently, but plainly, we're broken people. We're universally broken. And that point is really important to grasp if you're to be sensible and wise in the way you live your life. Now, there's the second point. First point's the truth about God. He's entirely sovereign over evil. The second truth is the truth about us. We're universally broken, all of us. I am. You are. Actually, quick illustration before I leave that. I remember when I first ran Life up at Erina. And there were a couple of girls who'd come along with their mother. Their mother was a Christian. And these girls had grown up in a notionally Christian family, perhaps. Their father wasn't. Their mother was. And they'd assumed all along that they were Christians. And when I was explaining the issue of our sin, and we did a ladder illustration. Now, some of you have seen that before because you've been to Life before. So without kind of blowing the whole thing, I put myself... Now, we worked out where people would fit on the ladder. And then I put myself in a position where they thought, no, he's the minister. How could he possibly be there on the ladder? See, they hadn't understood the issue of sin. Hadn't understood it at all. But the Bible's saying, we're all far from God. Something our friends would never assume. Here's the third truth. It's the truth about God's patience. It's the truth about God's patience. And it comes out in that expression in verse 3. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you too will perish. You know, I read the Ananias and Sapphira story. It was you, Martin, that came up with that one, wasn't it? And James. It was you and James. You can share the glory. You know the Ananias and Sapphira story? Now, I read that one in Acts chapter 5, if you're wondering where it is. What do you think when you read it?
It's scary.
Scary? Yeah. Because why? Why is it scary?
Because they were dishonest and the judgment on them was so quick and so
so sharp. I'll tell you the story. That they people in the early church are so captured by the gospel that they sell their block of land and they bring the money and put the proceeds at the apostles' feet so they can use the money for the good of the gospel. And a man named Barnabas, from memory, at the end of chapter 4, sells his block of land and brings the money and puts it at the apostles' feet. So Ananias and Sapphira have a block of land. They sell it for, let's say, 500,000. And they bring the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, it's their money, right? Did they have to come and bring it to the apostles? No, let's be clear about that. They didn't have to do that at all. It's their money. They're free to do whatever they want. They come and bring the money. They put it at the apostles' feet. They say, we're bringing the proceeds of the block of land. And they bring, I don't know, 200 grand and put it there. Now, the implication is we're bringing the whole amount. What they bring is less than the whole amount. They're free to do that, right? Where's the problem in it? The problem the text picks up for you is they effectively are lying because they want the glory that these two guys wanted a moment ago. No, they didn't. But they want the glory. They want people to think well of them. And so they come and they claim that they're bringing all the money. Now, it's because they actually desire the approval of men more than they desire the approval of God. They're put to death. And when I read that passage, like Roger, I'm thinking, why should God not do that today like he's done it in the past? Does he do it today, or has he just got, I don't think this, has he just got tired and so he doesn't do the same thing? Now, there's the assumption. He doesn't act in the same sort of way. No, it's not that at all. It's because of his patience. It's because of his patience. That's all it is. Jonathan Edwards had preached that very famous sermon. If you've ever heard the name Jonathan Edwards, he was a preacher in North America at the time of the great revivals that took place in North America, where thousands upon thousands were converted. And he wrote a sermon. He was not a outgoing charismatic preacher. He was just a man who clearly taught the truth without much gesture or facial expression. He just stood there and effectively read it. But he preached a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And the impact of the sermon was dramatic. At one point in the sermon, he gets you to imagine what our world is actually like. He says it's as if we're people walking around on a mat that covers a gargantuan pit. And the mat is moth-eaten in places. There are holes in it. It's threadbare at points. So the only thing that's keeping you out of the pit is, he says, it's the good hand of God that upholds you and keeps you from falling at every point where you might fall. It is simply the patience of a good God. Come for a moment to Romans chapter 2. Come to Romans chapter 2. And I'm going to pick it up for you just at the beginning, where Paul's addressing this issue to those who claim to be believers. Chapter 2, we'll pick it up at the very beginning there. And he says, You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the very same thing. That is, when you pass judgment on other people, there will be a point at which you yourself are guilty in exactly the same way. We'll all know that at some point, though we tend to be unaware of our own faults. It's just one of those little things about sin that makes us blind to ourselves. Then he goes on, now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you'll escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? Look at that last bit there. God is just breathtakingly patient with us. very patient with us. And his kindness in not doing to you what he did to Ananias and Sapphira is actually designed to bring you to a better mind. To bring us to a better mind, if I can put it that way. So that we don't presume upon his kindness. We don't assume that all will be well because we've sinned in this way before and nothing happened to us. It all ended up okay. The conclusion to draw at that point is God doesn't care too much. Now, that's a possible conclusion to draw. That's not the one you notice the Bible's drawing. The one the Bible's drawing is, no, God is patient with you. Don't presume upon him. Now, there's the third truth. First one, God's sovereignty over everything, good and evil. Second one, the universality of sin. What about us? The third one, the one about God, his breathtaking patience. The last one is the one about us. And it's the urgent need of repentance. Notice it there twice. Verse 3 again. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them. Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Then he tells them the parable, which you read there before, about the man who's planted the vineyard and there's no fruit on it. And he says, let's dig the thing up. It's been 3 years, it's produced nothing. No, no, the man replies, leave it alone for one more year. And I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit the next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. You know what the telling bit in that state, that last statement is? Perhaps there's a number of things, so I won't put you to the trouble of trying to work it out. It's that little bit, one more year. The thing that strikes me when I read it, because what it's saying is there's a limited period of time in which to repent. Now, that parable, if you follow the context of Luke with us this term, it's addressed to... It's addressed to the Jewish nation. It's addressed to the Jewish nation. And Jesus saying to them, one more year, figuratively speaking. And the parable doesn't tell you how the story ends, but you know how the story ends. Historically what happens is 40 more years, that's all it was, and the Romans come in and they destroy Jerusalem. There's tremendous suffering. The whole of them are scattered. The Christians realize it's coming, so they flee from Jerusalem beforehand. They know because Jesus told them. But the big word there is repent. Be urgent. Come and notice it again. Come across, well, actually it's across my page, may not be across yours. Come to verse 22 of Luke chapter 13. And notice the urgency of Jesus. Verse 22, then Jesus went through the towns and villages teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? Now, that's like one of those questions you get at life from time to time. When people have got all sorts of questions they want answered, and there's this one. It's kind of a, if I can put it this way, it's kind of a theological curiosity. Are there going to be lots and lots of them? Are there going to be only a few? What strikes me is Jesus' answer. And tell me, if you can, actually, I'll tell you. What strikes you about the answer? He said to them, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you'll stand outside knocking and pleading, sir, open the door for us. Now, what strikes you about the question and the answer it brings? Does he answer it? Not the way they're expecting. He's not interested in the niceties of theological debate at this point. He's interested in the fact that they need to urgently choose the narrow way. Because there's a really wide way. He doesn't even bother answering the question as pitched to him. He just says, choose wisely. And friends, the point for us is, you don't know at what time your life will be required of you. We don't know at what point Jesus will return. Though I would suggest to you, and you may want to pick me up on it later, I would suggest to you, the New Testament's saying there's some things that need to take place before Jesus can return. So it's likely not to be in my next breath. It's likely not to be. Now, that may be different from what you've thought before. And yet, the time your life is required of you, you don't know of. The time which Jesus will appear, even though it may not be in my next breath, is imminent, one way or another. And therefore, there's an urgent need to repent. Can I suggest another urgent need, why it's urgent to repent? It's because of this. Let me see if I can apply it for you. It's urgent to repent because we don't recognise our frailty. Two truths about God, two truths about us. Let me pick up the truth about us, first of all. We simply fail to realise, it's just part of our sinful human brokenness, we fail to realise how frail we really are. We fail to realise the impact sin has on us in hardening us and making us not what we ought to be. And so, do you know in yourself the temptation to dabble with sin? Just to tinker with it? Now, the problem with that is, though God is patient, it's a facet of your own makeup, our own makeup, that sin hardens us. It's deceitful, it leads you down paths you never suspected, and therefore, repent. Keep really short accounts with God. Don't dabble and play with it. There's a need to repent. There's the first one. Here's the second one. There's a failure to realise the shortness of the time. You don't know how long your time is. I am 50. That has happened so quickly. I remember when I was 8. And I remember thinking, I'm most likely going to be alive at the turn of the century. I wonder what that'll be like. That's years ago. It's all happened so quickly. And as I look at my father, his declining years between 50 and 70, they went so quickly. He declined so quickly. And therefore, there's a need to recognise the shortness of the time. Don't tinker. Don't fiddle with sin. Be quick to repent. There's the second one. There's a failure, thirdly. And here's the truth about God. Two about him. First two about us. Second two about God. We need to recognise God in his holiness. You know why we don't think the Ananias and Sapphira thing will ever take place with us? Because we don't think, at least I've tended not to think, I've tended not to recognise that God is holy today just as he was then. He's holy today just as he was then. He finds that kind of deceptiveness that seeks the honour of men, he finds that abhorrent today just as he did then. It's no different. And therefore, there's a need to recognise his holiness. And therefore, if I recognise that, I'll repent. It will not be sufficient for me to look good before people who think I look wonderful because they can only see my exterior. There's a profound need to recognise that God sees me at every moment, knows what I'm like at every moment. Therefore, recognise his holiness and repent. Here's the last one. There's a need to realise his patience. There's a need to realise his patience. This is a God whom you are to fear, but you're not to live in abject terror before him. Now, there's a bit in 1 John chapter 4 where John talks about fear having to do with judgment. Very interesting passage. And what he's saying there is a right fear to have of God. It's the fear of reverence. But you're not to be in craven terror of him. He's patient with you, so love him for that. You know, be grateful to him for that. As a God you can love and ought to love, he is gracious. And he's been gracious to your friends. My mother's come to live with us at the moment. My kids are finding that very interesting. They're saying, Dad, is Grandma going to come on holidays with us? I'm saying, yes, I think she will be. She had a fall. She lives on her own at home. She's 80 years of age this year. She had a fall, and she's dislocated her shoulder. She lived with that for 2 days without realising that was what was wrong. We took her to emergency at Gosford Hospital. We got away from there at 4 in the morning. And there's a bunch of things that are not right with her. And you know what happens with older people when they have a fall? It's often the end. It's often from that point they decline and they weaken. And for a couple of days it looked to me like that was the case. My mother doesn't know the gospel. Doesn't get it at all. So we pray for her and we pray for her and the kids pray for her and we want to be kind with her. Now it is like that, isn't it, with friends of yours? Isn't it? And relatives of yours? We got a patient God. That's good to know. But it ought to spur you on to pray. Be urgent. Because he won't be patient forever. He'll not be patient with us forever. So if there's something this morning about which you need to repent, do it today, won't you? Do it today. And recognise he's good. There you go. I'm going to finish. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you because you teach us how to be wise about life. You teach us what we are and what we're not. And you teach us that you're not some plasticine God whom we can make in some image of our own making. But you are the one who is true and good. You're sovereign over good and evil. You're patient. You're holy. And you're the judge. Father, I pray that that you'll shape us to grow in our knowledge of you so we love you more and more and serve you more faithfully. I want to pray for this church too, that knowing you in that way will make us outward and eager to communicate the gospel to those who don't know it. We want to pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.